Take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 1, or as I increasingly have to say these days, boot up your Bible to Acts chapter 1. If you're using that cell phone for anything else, I'll be there to see you in a few moments. Follow along with me in God's Word. It's there in Acts 1. Pastor Olson has already read it for us, so I won't go back and read it. I want to thank you for the privilege to be here with you. I was trying to ascertain both this morning and this evening the timing factor, as most churches have official or unofficial time designations in their worship services. And I won't tell you what Liam said, because you would all be very disheartened if I told you what he said to me when I asked him about time. But I asked that because when I was in ministry, this is one of these pastor stories that is absolutely true. In Charlotte, I pastored Christ Covenant there, and I had this wonderful family. In the business, we called it a pew filler family. A man, his wife, and seven children, and that filled a whole pew. I used to love to see them walk in. That took care of one pew on the Lord's Day. And five of the seven children were boys, and one of them was about 10 years old, and his name was Wyatt, and he was an interesting young boy. And when I was preaching back then, because of the time element, I would take my watch off when I would get started and place it down. My elders always used to ask me, why do you do that? You don't seem to consult it very often. And I said, well, I do that simply to give you hope that I might see it. And so I set it down over there. I would always do that during the introduction, and during the conclusion, I would pick my watch back up and put it on. If you're a 10-year-old boy, you're going to get that pattern pretty quick. And so one Sunday I was preaching, and I took the watch off in the introduction. I was preaching the sermon. I got to the conclusion, and I kind of got excited about the conclusion. And for some reason, I don't know why, just absentmindedly, I picked the watch back up and that I had put on, and I took it off and put it back down again. So Wyatt Cromer turned to his daddy, no whisper at all. He said, oh no, daddy, he's starting all over again. So I'll do my best to keep this in some appropriate time frame. But all you've got waiting for you is a hurricane, so don't worry about it. We have those regularly down south. Pray with me. Father, we are so grateful for these moments in your word. I know I feel utterly incapable at any and every time to open the scriptures. But would you please bless the words of my mouth and the meditations of our heart? I feel even more so after the majestic, glorious hymns of praise that we have sung. I thank you that wherever you have moved in your church, you have brought forth not only the preaching of the word, but the singing of your word. Thank you for such great hymns of truth that have come down to us. We long to see more and more developed. But more than anything, we long to see Jesus. And so would you, in your word this day, overcome the inadequacies of the speaker, and Father, the distractions to the hearers, and would you give us, by your Holy Spirit, hearts that grasp the word and our Savior in his glory. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the assignment has been the Reformation theme, and of course, I couldn't help but think, I'm here in Philadelphia, and as I mentioned this morning, if you weren't here, and by the way, I do want to extend welcome. I do want to thank you for your welcome and your hospitality. I want to extend greetings from Briarwood Presbyterian Church, not only, of course, to 10th, but to the other churches that are here and my pastors that are colleagues. Again, I want to mention Dr. Barnhouse was quite an extraordinary testimony. It had an impact on the pastor, my first pastor. And then Dr. Boyce was of great encouragement to me personally as a mentor, and a distant mentor, but one that was very helpful. And then I felt my fellowship with Dr. Ryken, and I greatly enjoyed the fact that you have called Liam here and his ministry. and just the privilege of being in ministry with him as well as my other brothers and colleagues in the ministry here. But having said that, as I was coming here to Philadelphia, there's much about your city that I've read. First of all, my family, five Reeder brothers, landed here and went all over everywhere. And so I've always thought about Philadelphia. I've thought about Philadelphia for other reasons. One, of course, is just the unbelievable impact of the gospel that was here in the Great Awakening. I can't help but think of guys like Benjamin Franklin, who never came to Christ, but was under such extraordinary influence by George Whitefield that whenever he came, and particularly in Philadelphia, he would love to listen to him preach. And he always said, "I'd leave my wallet at home, because if he said Mesopotamia, I'd probably give to his orphanage." So he loved to listen to him preach. I have no notion that he ever came to Christ, but it did affect him greatly. But this is what Franklin said about that era that we call the Great Awakening. He said this: It looked like the whole world was going to church. Of course, what Franklin did not realize was that was because the whole church had started going to the world with the gospel. That's why the world was responding. In that marvelous moment of the Great Awakening, that even in a Declaration of Independence, as the message got back to England, a member of Parliament stood up and he didn't even hear it as a political statement. This is what he said on the floor of Parliament when he heard about the Declaration of Independence that was sent from these environs. He said, "Cousin America has run off with a Presbyterian pastor." Oh, such words again, that this country would run off with a Presbyterian. I'll take a Baptist pastor. And just run off with the preaching of the gospel again. But what you can do is you can see things that we have enjoyed in this country and all of its imperfections that are a direct stream from the Great Awakening. And that Great Awakening that began in 1735 and came across the Atlantic Ocean to our shores through the preaching of Edwards and Tennant and Mather, and of course that prince of preachers, George Whitefield, as it came here, it was rooted all the way back to the stream that came from the Reformation. I'm about 18 months behind on a contract to come up with a biography for John Calvin with Evangelical Press, but it allowed me to get over to follow the steps of Calvin and Luther, and I've just returned from a couple of months ago. And as I had the opportunity to visit those locations of the Reformation where the church initiated that movement that gave birth to the Great Awakening, that has given birth to so much of the work of the gospel, and a missionary movement that has spread throughout the whole world, that is now spreading way beyond from us and is on its own with great momentum in Africa. In fact, many missiologists tell us that very likely the next continent that will be consensually Christian is Africa, if South America doesn't beat them to it. And we see this marvelous work of the gospel that's going back. But we see some headwaters that came from the Reformation. So I went to those four Reformation sites, those key sites of Zurich, from Zurich and Wittenberg and Geneva and Strasbourg. And so many things struck me as I was called here to talk to you from God's Word about the Reformation. And one of the things immediately is whenever God does a work, whether it's the Great Awakening that came from the Reformation or the Reformation itself, He always raises up the preaching of the Word. So it's no accident that at Zurich was a Zwingli. It's no accident that at Wittenberg was a Luther. And there's no accident that at Strasbourg was Martin Buber. And there's no accident that at Geneva, of course, was perhaps the reformer of all the reformers, John Calvin. And then when God does something, He doesn't stop with a preacher. He raises up other great men and women of God. So it was no accident that a Melanchthon joined up with Luther. It was no accident, but the hand of God's providence that brought Calvin to help Bucer at Strasbourg, that brought Bullinger to Zwingli at Zurich, and then later Theodore Beza, to Calvin. Also, much of what we have here that came out of that Reformation stream through the Great Awakening, another thing that struck me was the fact that the first thing that happened was revival came to the Church of Jesus Christ. And when revival came to the Church of Jesus Christ, it spilled over gloriously, not only into the lives of men and women and families and marriages, but even to social structures, even to how you do business, even how do you do government, how do you do all of those things. As it had this overflow, powerful effect. And one of the first things that church that had come alive did is they built a school. The school at Geneva was so great that during our founding, Thomas Jefferson tried to buy it and bring it over here. Actually, the University of Virginia was Plan B. He really tried to get the University of Geneva over here. But, and of course, that explains some things to me as to why when our forebears that flowed from that Reformation, Christ-centered world and life view with those solas of saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, and the Scripture alone is our rule of faith and practice. That's why when they landed on shores, they would build a church. Then the next thing they'd do, even before they had a food supply, would be build a school. I think there's about 100 of them here in your city. And so then the first 100 years of what's happened here that flowed from the Reformation, 98% of the institutions of learning were started by Christians or churches. 98% of them. And then, of course, I was struck by the theology of the Reformation. But here's just my simple thought. This church that came alive in the Reformation, the Reformers wanted to go forward with the gospel. I mean, Calvin would send a missionary team from Geneva in 1550s to Rio de Janeiro in Brazil. 1,300 missionaries to France. They wanted to go forward with the gospel, but they knew they couldn't go forward until the barnacles of ritual and superstition that had encrusted itself to the ship of the Church of Jesus Christ had to be stripped away. So they went backwards to that last movement of the Spirit of God that had issued forth, recorded in the book of Acts, and that was that glorious ascension of Christ and the outpouring of His Spirit upon His church, the body of Christ. So that the book of Acts in Acts chapter 17 contains that they wanted to get back there in order to go forward where they needed to go. And to get back there, maybe again, they could hear those 13 words. I would give anything to hear one more time. Those 13 words recorded in Acts 17:6. Less than 25 years after the ascension of Jesus Christ, a frustrated adversary of the gospel in Europe says, these people who have turned the world upside down have come here also. Less than 25 years after the ascension of Jesus Christ, all the way to the continent of Europe, an adversary, this is not a paid for pamphlet endorsement of Paul's crusade ministry. This is a frustrated pagan, a frustrated religious opponent of the gospel of Jesus Christ. These people, the Church of Jesus Christ, they've turned the world upside down, and now they've come here also. What is it that's in the DNA of a world-shaking church, a Reformation church? What is built into its internal focus? What is it that gives its energy and power? Well, today we're always trying to come up with the next program, the next personality, the next gimmick, the next exotic scheme. And there's no one that's more attracted to that than me. I love to strategize. I love to think through all of these things. But I believe the threefold DNA of a Reformation church that took its cue from the book of Acts, a world-shaking church, is very simply found in Acts chapter 1. Jesus has told them, he said, I want you to go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the world. That's the book of Acts. Chapters 1 through 8 is the power of the gospel in Jerusalem. Chapters 9 through 12 is the work of the gospel in Judea and Samaria. Chapters 13 through 28, the work of the gospel in the world. And you notice it doesn't really end. It just is open-ended because the work is open-ended. So Luke gives you volume 1. This is what Jesus would do and teach in body number 1, his incarnate body. Then he gives you volume 2. This is what Jesus continues to do and teach in the body of Christ. But for the body of Christ to get it done, what does it need to do? He said, go back up to that upper room from the Mount of Olives, and you will receive power. Now here's your phrase. You, dare I give you the Southern American Standard Translation? Y'all. All y'all will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. What's the result? You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth. So let me just give you 3 thoughts about the DNA of a Reformation church. Here's the first one. A Reformation church must be, has to be, intentionally desirous of, must be Spirit-filled. It is a Spirit-filled church. Now, if you don't mind, this is a Sunday night group, so I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles or scroll through your Bibles, and I want you to stay with me just for a moment, because there's much that goes on that I cannot undo in 3 or 4 minutes on the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit. But I do want to make a couple of points that we might understand, at least essentially, not exhaustively, but at least essentially, what is a Spirit-filled Christian, Spirit-filled church. So I want you to take your Bibles and go, keep your finger there in Acts 1, but I want you to go with me to Matthew 3 just for a moment. Matthew 3. Now, there's a little bit of controversy about what I'm going to say, so if I'm wrong, Liam can straighten it out later. I'll leave that to him. Matthew chapter 3. The Pharisees have come to John. He has said to them, who told you to come to me? And then he had not yet learned his seeker-sensitive language, so he says to them in verse 7, you brood of vipers! Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down, thrown into the fire. Thrown into the fire. John, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he, Christ, who is coming after me, is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. He says, now I'm baptizing with water, but there is one coming that he is about to baptize and send him forward into his public ministry, and that is Jesus Christ, the Messiah. It is this Messiah who has been sent from God, and he will baptize. He will baptize with fire, and he will baptize with the Holy Spirit. He will baptize with fire, and he will baptize with Holy Spirit. I have done my best to try to understand this because I grew up in a denomination that kept talking to me about getting the baptism of fire. I remember a lady came to me, and I have to confess there's a mischievous bent about me that I have not outgrown my entire life. It has become relatively sanctified, but she came to me one time after a church, and she said to me, she said, I think you've had the second blessing. And I said, yes, ma'am. And I said, may I share something with you? She said, what? I said, I've had the third blessing. She said, the what? I said, the third blessing. Then I looked around and I said, come a little closer. I've had the fourth blessing. She said, you know, I haven't heard about them. I said, well, let me take you to Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. My problem isn't what I don't have. My problem is what I don't use. I have those blessings from him. And not long after that, a gentleman came up to me and he said, I think you've got the baptism with fire. And I said, I hope not. And he said, why, don't you want that? And I said, no, sir. My Savior's already taken that one for me. You see, I think this text is not talking about an anointing. I think there are a number of texts that talk about anointing for life and ministry. But I think this one is making a very clear delineation that John defines in the text itself. There is one who is coming. He will baptize with the Holy Spirit. He'll baptize with fire. In other words, everybody will undergo a baptism from Jesus Christ. If you're apart from him, you have awaiting a baptism with fire, where the judgment of God is poured out for all eternity, for all of our sins. The unquenchable fire, he defines it in the text. But for all of you who know Christ, the Holy Spirit is not a second step in your salvation. It was the initial step to bring you to the Savior. He has baptized you with the Holy Spirit. There are many opportunities for anointing and fillings for life and challenge and opportunities that are there, yes. But the Spirit of God has been poured out upon you. And if you don't have him, then you don't have Christ. Because without him, you can't come to Christ. But with him, you not only come to Christ, you're sealed into Christ. Take your Bibles and go with me to another text. Go with me to Romans chapter 8, just for a moment. Romans 8. Romans chapter 8, it said on two occasions, let me just read one for the sake of time. Look at verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. You are in the Spirit. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, you are in the Spirit because he is in you. He has been poured out upon you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Now, what is that telling you? If you don't have the Spirit of Christ, that's not a second. If you don't have the Spirit of the living Christ in you, that's not a second blessing. The Spirit of the living Christ is the one who brings you to Christ. And if you don't have him, you don't have Christ. But if you have Christ, then you have him. He goes on to say, the Spirit of Christ leads us as sons, the Spirit of adoption. So you have the Spirit of Christ. The question is not, do you have him? The question is, are you every day surrendered to him? Now, would you go to one more passage? Because I believe this is crucial. Pastor, how do I surrender to the Holy Spirit? Would you take your Bibles and go to John chapter 6? How do I surrender to the Holy Spirit who is in me? I have been baptized. By the way, the Bible doesn't talk about a baptism of the Holy Spirit. It talks about the Holy Spirit doesn't baptize anybody. The Holy Spirit is the one with whom you are baptized. Christ is the baptizer. He baptizes you with his Spirit. You are baptized in, with, and by the Holy Spirit. And so the one who has baptized you with the Holy Spirit now reminds you of this in John chapter 6. Look with me over in all the way over toward the end of the chapter in verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. Now, dear friends, you can traffic in God's word and not have the Holy Spirit. But you can't. You can't be empowered and mobilized by the Holy Spirit without God's Word. God's Word and God's Spirit are inseparable. So how do I surrender to the work of the Holy Spirit? I believe it's very simple. I don't think it's a formula. I don't think it's anybody up on this stage that can do it for you. The Holy Spirit's within you. Now, every day, surrender. Every day, acknowledge. I can't do this Christian life without you. This Christian life cannot be lived without you, the one who brought me to Christ. So I surrender. Fill me. Control me. Lead me. Empower me, Holy Spirit. I try to just simply make that prayer every morning. I believe the way you come to the Holy Spirit is to surrender in prayer and in the Word. Now, how did they do it back in Acts chapter 1? The church that shook the world from Jerusalem is a church that was conceived in a prayer meeting, Acts chapter 1, and birthed in a sermon, Acts chapter 2. That's why the apostles later would say, we must not neglect the ministry of prayer and the Word. It is when God's people seek in prayer and are saturated with the Word of God that they can intentionally and consciously surrender to the power of the Holy Spirit within their life. Holy Spirit, do that work in me which I can't do, but you can do. What can I do for Jesus? Nothing. Without Him, I can do nothing. But I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And who is it that Christ has given to give me power? The Holy Spirit shall come upon you, and you shall receive power. He is the one who empowers us. You say, Pastor, I tell you, you say every day, absolutely, we're a leaky vessels. Now, if you got a vessel that leaks, how do you keep it filled up? Well, here's how you keep it filled up. You can take the vessel that leaks and keep pouring the water in it, and it'll keep leaking out, especially this one. I'm really leaky. If you take that cracked, leaky vessel and you immerse it and saturate it, it stays filled. To be immersed and saturated, that's why a Charles Spurgeon said, this is why I read John Bunyan. I read John Bunyan because I think if you cut his arm, he will bleed the Bible. God's Word and God's Spirit at work within our life as we seek Him intentionally in prayer. Let me give you a second thing. The second thing is that the church that's Spirit-filled then becomes gospel-driven. It becomes gospel-driven. This glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. What is the gospel? It is the word euangelion actually means a royal proclamation of the victory of a king. That's why the book of Isaiah, when it talks about the gospel, says, get you up on a mountain, publish good news. What he's telling you to do was something they understood. When a king went down into the valley, won the victory, when the king went down into the valley, then he sent out a royal proclamation. All of our enemies have been defeated. So Jesus Christ has come down into the valley. He goes to Mount Calvary. He wins the victory. He is raised from the dead. And then he tells his people, get you up on a high mountain. Publish glad tidings. A royal proclamation. The king has triumphed over all of his enemies. And he has saved his people from their sins. It is that powerful message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. A message of God. This is a gospel message. It's a message of God. God has done what I could not do. God has sent his son. It's a message about sin. God has saved me from my sins. The gospel is not a message about peace. Peace is a blessing of the gospel. The gospel is not a message. The gospel is not a message about being reconciled with people that I'm opposed to or that I've got adversaries with. That's a fruit of the gospel. The gospel is a glorious message that Jesus Christ has saved us from the penalty of our sins, the power of our sins, the very practice of our sins he is saving us from. And one day he will save us from the presence of sin. Because he's not only called us, he's justified us. And he's not only justified us, he'll glorify us. That is the gospel message that empowers the people of God. He has saved us from our sins. And with this powerful message of the gospel, he saves others from their sins. And so I get brochure after brochure. Come to our conference. We will teach you how to make the gospel relevant. I cannot stand another one. I understand the motivation. I applaud it. But dear brothers and sisters, you don't need to make the gospel relevant. There's nothing more relevant than the gospel. We might make it irrelevant, but we can't make it relevant. There's nothing more relevant than how can men and women who are wrong with God and have no ability to do anything about it, how can they be made right with God? This gospel is a unique message. Every religion of this world, every single one of them will tell you what you've got to do to get to heaven. This one says what you do is not the answer. In fact, what you do is the problem. Even your righteousness is like filthy rags. But I got good news. Publish it. Heaven has come down for you. Heaven has come for you, and hear ye all the ends of the earth. Be saved. Come unto me. The gospel glorious message, the remedy. Oh, that our churches would turn to the gospel to be empowered by it, first, foremost, and ultimately. Instead of wondering about the personalities of our leaders or the programs we have. And I'm not opposed to, you know, Lord, give me a personality that has some attraction to it, please. Lord, give us a program that guides your people. But it's the power of the gospel. It's that gospel that takes people where they are and never leaves people where they are. And it brings them to Christ and then changes them. It's a gospel that freely accepts you but doesn't leave you there. That empowers and transforms your life so that you might know him and make him known. So I came to my first church, Miami, Florida. The average age was 69. The lady that figured that out had been 59 for 10 years. I had 5 elders. 3 of them didn't know the Lord. Of the 2 that did, 1 died of leukemia the first 3 months, and the other one got transferred. So I only had the 3 unbelieving elders left. You say, well, did you bring church discipline? Well, no, because they were the elders. I didn't think they would discipline themselves. So what'd you do? By the way, it was very convenient for me because they were all named John. So I had 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. They just didn't know the Lord. And so I would, wondering, what do you do? My first Sunday there, I'll never forget it. We only had 55 people. And the average age might have been 69, but those people were quick. I finished my first sermon. I got to the back to shake hands. There wasn't anybody there. They were gone. I was out in the parking lot just trying to stop people and shake their hands. That's it. Turned around to come back. 5 minutes after 12, the doors were locked. I had to break in the church to get my keys to go home my first Sunday. I realized, I think these people are just checking the box here. So the next Sunday, and this is the reason I'm sharing this with you, the next Sunday, I had the privilege to preach the gospel. And I prayed, Lord, this is way beyond me. This is so far beyond my pay grade. And that Sunday, when I finished the sermon, our organist, who was quite a lady, had been in the Metropolitan Opera in New York and was the head of the Florida International University. She was supposed to play a closing hymn for meditation before I prayed, and I kept waiting for her to do that, and she never did. And so I, being seminary trained, Westminster Seminary trained, I knew exactly what to do next. I opened my left eye and from the pulpit and looked to the organ. And not only was she not playing, she wasn't even at the organ. Now, she was paid as much as I was. So I didn't understand why she would leave. So I was looking for her, and I heard somebody laughing and crying at one time. And I looked down. I had not listened. Do not bring me up on charges. I had not given an invitation. I hadn't given an altar call. I just preached the gospel and then said, come to Christ. And she's standing there with tears and smiles, and she says this. She says, Pastor, what you said today, I don't have. I've been choir director for 8 years, but I don't have that. Could I be a Christian? I said, absolutely. My dear wife came and prayed with her. I went to the back, and I was met by the deacon, the chairman of the deacons. His name was Jack, and he was a man's man. He met me red-faced. I thought he was going to hit me. I honestly thought he was going to hit me. He said, what are you doing down there? I said, well, Roxanne wanted to become a Christian. He said, I thought that's what was happening. And I thought he was going to, I mean, this guy's a deep sea fishing vessel captain. So, I was on thin ice here. And then he looked at me and he said, I need to be one too. He said, can I come up there and do that next Sunday? And I said, well, Jack, you don't have to come up there. Just let's pray. He said, I knew you'd say that. He said, but I've been chairman of the deacons 14 years. I'm a hypocrite. I'd like to come up and confess that. Would you allow me to do that? I said, I think so. And so I was just amazed to watch the gospel work. But I wasn't finished working. On Thursday, I got a phone call. Jack had cut his thumb off. So I ran down to Jackson Memorial Hospital, and this is back when they had just started microsurgical equipment. This was the second guy they had worked on. Y'all ever heard the phrase, the practice of medicine? And they practiced on him, and they sewed it together, and they told him, we hope this takes. And I put both arms around him, and I said, Jack, listen, I don't know what to tell you, but I'm going to tell you two things. Number one is you're now a believer, and Satan is going to attack. But I want you to remember, Satan is God, Satan, and you now have the second thing. You've got a promise. That promise is not that all things are good, but all things work together for good. So God has a plan. Just keep trusting him. And that Sunday when I stood to preach, my third Sunday there, I saw Jack come in at the end, and he's sitting in the back. I didn't tell you, by the way, where they put a button on the end of his thumb, and they wrapped the whole thing up, and they put him in a splint, so he was like this. And when he sat down that Sunday, he's sitting there like this the whole Sunday. And I tell people, that was my one moment in life I could be Billy Graham. I could say, I see that hand back there. That was my... the buses will wait for you. That was my one moment in life that I could do that. Well, I finished the sermon, preached the gospel. Before I even finished the sermon, Jack was up and he comes down this aisle and I met him and I said, Jack, I didn't think I'd see you here today. And he told me, he said, Harry, I don't know how this fits theologically, but if Satan had taken my arm off at the shoulder, I'd have been here today. I want to own Christ. And right behind him came his wife. I hadn't given any altar call. Right behind her came 29 of those 55 people. And the Lord brought life to Pinelands. And to this day is a multiracial, multicultural, multi-ethnic church serving Christ. Praise his name. The power of the gospel only needs to be unleashed, not made relevant. Unleashed by people who love sinners. Let me just give you one final thought, and this is in conclusion. The Spirit-filled church is DNA point one. The gospel-driven church is DNA point two. Thirdly, it is a Christ-centered church. People are always asking me, Pastor, how do I know if I'm Spirit-filled? How do I know if I'm gospel-driven? I think there's one simple metric. Anybody that's Spirit-filled, I don't think the answer Yes, there's fruit of the Spirit. There's gifts of the Spirit. I don't think the answer is any one gift of the Spirit. Those who are Spirit-filled, here's how you know. They're making much about Jesus. You hear what Jesus said in Acts 1? When the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you shall receive power, and you will be my witnesses. J.I. Packer says it much better than I can with an economy of words. He says, the Spirit is the shy spirit. He doesn't call attention to himself. He brings all the attention to Christ and enables us to lift him up in word and in deed. So, Spirit-filled, gospel-driven, the gospel is the foundation, the formation, and the motivation of the Christian life. Christ-centered, that Jesus Christ is the center, the sum, the substance, and the circumference of the Christian life. This glorious Christ, the preeminence of Christ, the preeminence of Christ as creator, redeemer, and sustainer. This glorious Christ who has come down to save us from our sins. You say, you know, remember what Jesus said? He said, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but they bear witness of me. Beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained himself in all the scriptures. That Old Testament's pointing to him. That's the trajectory. The New Testament expounds him. The majesty and glory of the triune God in Christ preeminent as creator, redeemer, and sustainer. It is this Christ that has laid hold of us. It is this Christ that has saved us. I tell people your Bible is very much like my grandmother's sweaters. It is a knitted garment. It's not a woven on a loom garment. You go get a sweater at Walmart or one of my favorite shopping places. You get a sweater there. You buy that sweater. If you get a little thread, pull it out. It's all right. Your sweater's okay. My grandmother's sweater she used to make for me for a Christmas gift. If you see a pick, a loose thread, don't pull it. Because all you'll have left is a ball of yarn in your hand. That's your Bible. No matter where you pick in, and pull it. There's the majesty of the triune God through the preeminent Christ who says, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. This glorious Christ. I wished I knew where this happened at Philadelphia. I don't know where it happened. But one of your previous pastors, Donald Gray Barnhouse, records this event, and I can't even tell you what book I read it in. But he was coming from a funeral here from 10th Presbyterian Church. And he pulled up to a stoplight. And when he arrived at the stoplight, a truck pulled up beside them. And when the truck pulled up beside them, his grandson, who was in the car with him, said, it's dark. And he said, son, that's because the truck has pulled up beside us and the shadow of the truck has come over us. And in a few minutes, you're going to hear me tell people a song that talks about the valley of the shadow of death. And what I want you to know is, when that truck pulled up beside us and the shadow hit us, did it hurt? No, Granddaddy, it didn't hurt. What if the truck had hit us? Would that have hurt? Yes, that would have hurt. Well, if you come to Jesus, here's what you can know. Death hit him, and he won the victory for you. Only the shadow of death will come over you. Death is not your termination. In Christ, death is your transition. Death is not your destination. It is your transition. You're going to be with him who goes with you through the valley of the shadow of death. Because he, the king, has won the victory. That's why we exalt him. That's why we lift him up. I love to see the gospel at work in the lives of men and women. I love to see it transform their lives. I love to see it at work in a church. Praise the Lord for what it's done here. Glorious things have happened in this congregation that just absolutely astound me, that so many of us have been blessed by even to this day. So I give him praise and honor and glory. But for every Christian and every church, Spirit-filled, gospel-driven, Christ-exalting, your best days are ahead of you. These people who've turned the world upside down, they've come here also. Father, thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you for his majesty and his glory. Thank you for the extraordinary privilege to know him and your church. Father, Spirit-filled, gospel-driven, Christ-centered churches are the result of Spirit-filled, gospel-driven, Christ-centered Christians. Father, would you please begin with me, that every day in prayer and the word, I surrender. Holy Spirit, let me work out what you work in. Fill me with the gospel of saving grace, with all of its implications, its commands, and its glorious, unmitigated, and absolutely eternal blessings. And may Christ be exalted, the one who is the center, the sum, the substance, and the circumference of our life. O Christ, please make it gloriously true. For to me, to live is Christ. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.